We're turning back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, and we're looking. I can't read one verse and say, well, that's our text today, because we want to do an overview of as much of the chapter as is possible. But it is the Day of Atonement, and what we're reading just at this minute is verse 3. We'll read verse 3 again of Leviticus 16. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And then, of course, we read on about two goats, etc., and that is our subject matter for this morning. And we're taking it under the general title, He Taketh My Burden Away. He taketh my burden away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We pray that thou wilt come and answer our cry for help at this moment in time. We pray that thou wilt come and bless thy blood-bought people and help them to raise a voice and a testimony in these dangerous and unprecedented days. We ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt bless our meditation upon thy word this morning. And may it galvanize, strengthen, encourage, bless, and remind us of the joy that we have in gospel grace. And others who don't know the Savior, may this be the very day when they will consider this vital, vital passage in terms of being a picture to the most important truths. In Jesus' name and to thy glory. We ask these things. Amen. The second verse of the tremendous hymn that we used to open our meeting this morning, that hymn was, He Hideth My Soul. The second verse takes us right onto the ground that we want to concentrate our thoughts around today. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. And that phrase, He taketh my burden away, it points us to the burden of sin that we all of us have personally built up year by year by year by wicked practice and must therefore bear. The good news of the gospel of Christ, of course, is that our Lord Jesus Christ came to lift that burden and carry it from his people forever. Now, the verses we're looking at in particular will be 5 to 10, 20 to 22 of Leviticus chapter 16, and they zero in on the truth that is fundamental to our study this morning. Verse 5 to 10, and then 20 through to 22. What we have, and I know you'll have picked it up from our Bible reading this morning, we have guidelines here that the Jewish nation followed. In observing what for them was the high point of their year, it was the annual Day of Atonement. That was, back then, still is today, the most holy day in Israel. The Day of Atonement was a day of fasting. The Day of Atonement was one in which you did no work. The high priest, he was required as the centerpiece of the day in terms of the functioning of all that was taking place. He was required to follow a certain procedure, and he had to follow it very carefully, or else, we're told here, we read it a couple of times, he would die. Now, all of this ritual is compressed into Leviticus chapter 16. Let me run through it very briefly here. The priest bathed his entire body, not just washed his hands or feet. He put on the white linen tunic with the white undergarments, the sash, and the mitre instead of his richly ornamented high priest robes. And that was to show purity for the priest. He was undertaking a very, very sanctified office. He sacrificed a bull for his own sin and for the sin of his family. Then he filled a censer with burning coals from the altar, took two handfuls of incense, entered into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of God and the mercy seat on top of that Ark were. This was the only time during the entire year that the high priest could come into God's presence. When he walked in, he's to place the incense on the coals, and that'll produce a cloud over the mercy seat. That symbolized, that cloud going up, symbolized the need to shield the priest from the eyes of a holy God. The priest would then exit, he would get some of the bull's blood, and he would return and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and then seven times on the ground before the mercy seat, and that was to atone for or pay for his own sin. Then the priest turned to the two goats, and he cast lots over them. One was chosen, that was chosen for sacrifice, and the other was to be the scapegoat. A piece of crimson wool was tied to the horns of the scapegoat. A thread was bound around the other goat, the one that was going to be slaughtered. Next, that sacrificial goat would be killed. The blood of the goat would be brought into the Holy of Holies, and the same ritual would be performed. That was for the sin of the people. Now, when he emerged from that holy place the second time, he took the mixed blood of the bull and the goat, and he put it on the horns of the altar outside the Holy of Holies, and he sprinkled the altar to cleanse the tabernacle from the contamination of the sins of the people. And then, going through further elements in the process, the priest laid his hands on the live goat, and he confessed the wickedness and rebellion and debauchery of the Israelites, and he put them on the goat's head. All this, of course, is symbolic. This goat was then led away into the desert, or the wilderness place. So, having done that, the priest bathed, he put on his normal robes, and he completed the burnt offerings of the bull and the goat and other offerings. I'm sure you're getting maybe a confused picture, but a picture that tells you this was an elaborate and it was a very significant ritual. Why are we looking at it today? Well, this morning, what our intention is, we are looking from this Day of Atonement, we are looking to what the Day of Atonement actually pictured. It was designed to illustrate things, and we need to see what that was. We also want to see where this Day of Atonement, with all of its ritual, where it fell short, because I want to emphasize, fall short it did on some vital areas, and also why all of these things are significant to you and to me. Why in 2020, in this Church of God today, are we even looking back to this ritual that we read about in the book of Leviticus and the chapter 16? Now, what we're going to do will bring these two goats into real focus in front of our eyes. But especially, and without which our service and our meeting would be in vain entirely, what we really want to do is get more than one glimpse of Christ Jesus our Lord, so that the words of this lovely hymn will be brought back streaming into our minds. He taketh my burden away. Consider, first of all, as our main heading, the sketching of a portrait. And we have that going through this chapter, but we're looking at verse 5 through to the verse 9 in particular to begin with. The sketching of a portrait. There are so many features here, so many layers. We'll have to just keep moving very quickly through them. But we have the selection of the goats in verse 5 through to the verse 8. The selection of the goats. Now, of course, we know that none of these biblical ceremonies was without meaning. God never did something simply because he thought, no, that might appeal to a few folk out there. That's kind of a cool thing to do in this day and generation. He never operated that way. He never did things because that's the way they always used to be done, and so we have to keep doing them in that particular way. He was not tied to that kind of tradition. The celebrations God established were carefully designed, and they were very meticulously brought together to remind his people of eternal truth. And that's the point that we need to get to, especially, of course, today. So in the selection of the goats, we're thinking about their source. In verse 5 in Leviticus 16, we are told they were of the congregation. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. What's he saying there? Essentially this. The goats were ordinary goats. They belonged to the people. They weren't held to the same requirements as many of the other offerings. They didn't stand out as being particularly special. And that's what many people thought about our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, in fact, 700 years before our Lord came in his first appearance on earth as the babe in Bethlehem, Isaiah said, this is how it'll be when Messiah comes. Isaiah 53, the verse 2 and 3, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, an incongruous kind of thing. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. Came bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And when he came, what was the reception? Well, Matthew 13, verse 54 and 55 would have been a typical response. He was come into his own country. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? In source, it seems so ordinary. But consider their separation, or even their sanctification. These goats, we are told in verse 7 of Leviticus 16, they were presented to the Lord, taken, set apart, sanctified before him. He shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. I think of our Lord Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, pure and sinless, and completely holy. Peter says of him in 1 Peter 2 and 22 that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15, Paul is writing, and he's saying about Christ, he our high priest. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3 and 5, John insists, in him is no sin. And see, we must always keep in mind the view of the hymn writer, for it's right on the button of accuracy. Guilty, vile, and helpless, we. Spotless, Son of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. We have their source, their separation or sanctification. We have their selection in verse 8. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Casting the lots was really a direction indicator, as it turned out. It determined what way those goats were going to go. One was going to be sent to the altar as the sacrifice, the other out into the wilderness as a scapegoat. And you read of that in verse 8 and in verse 9 as well. So we have this sacrificial goat and the living one that was the scapegoat. We hear about scapegoats all over the place. Today, we feel the scapegoat for a draconian measure from our government that is utterly unjustified. The idea of a scapegoat, it's not a new one. It originated with God himself. And it symbolized here the removal of sins. He taketh my burden away. But all the emphasis here comes down to this. Salvation in the Old Testament was the same as today. Total dependence in the dying and risen Lord Jesus Christ. And as that scapegoat goes off into the wilderness, 1 Peter 2:24, as the other goat is sacrificed, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Hebrews 2:9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But now, how do we see him? Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So we have the selection of the goats, plural. Then we look at one goat in particular, the sacrifice of a goat, verse 9. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. And over that goat, he's confessing the nation's uncleanness, transgressions, iniquities, sins. And then he goes into that most holy place to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the mercy seat and upon the floor below it. And he fills the holiest. Here's what he's doing. He's filling the holiest with the cry of atoning blood. And over that he stands, confessing sins with strong cryings and tears. The law is in there. He lists the departures of the nation from that holy law. He spreads out before God their endless sins. He speaks of transgressions of every shape and variety, of uncleanness, of the very deepest dye. But that blood sprinkled there raises its cry. The life of the living one has been taken for the guilty, and to this blood Aaron points for pardon. And it's a wonderful picture, of course, of what Christ has done on our behalf. Sometimes we sing the hymn, "In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for sins of deepest dye, pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?" And we must always remember, it takes blood to deal with sin. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And our focus must always be on the blood that Jesus shed for his people, Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so picture the scene. The cry of the blood is rising from both the floor below and the mercy seat where it's been sprinkled to above. Our Savior's atonement pleaded for us, both from the earth below while he was here, and in heaven above, where he has now ascended to sit at the Father's right hand and intercede for us. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour right now effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. We have no time, no place for this modern desire that is all around today for a bloodless, sanitized religion. So we have the pardon and the pointer. Every single goat, not just the two of this day or the one that was sacrificed in particular this day, but every single goat that was killed throughout the history of the nation of Israel was a pointer. It pointed forward in time. All little pointing fingers, if you can imagine them, every single day to that glorious time when Jesus, our Savior, would be crucified for the sins of his people. But those types, they were only pointing to the Paschal Lamb of God. Hallelujah. I'm depending on his blood. So what are the points made by this picture? We have said there are pointers here. There are lessons to be learned. Well, the first major lesson in what we've said so far is this ritual points to the separation that exists between God and man. The Lord had chosen to house himself, if you want to put it like that, in the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies, or that most holy place. Nobody, we'll be coming back to this, nobody could go behind the thick veil. Only one time a year, by one person, the high priest that we have just described. But first, he had to bathe totally, offer sacrifices for sin, be careful in the way that he entered that sacred room, and the whole process here reminds us of the distance there is between a holy God and sinful human beings. We can't barge into his presence. We can't come there unless we are invited. Praise God, by grace we are. But it reminds us of the separation that exists between God and man. If you're not in Christ today, make no bones about it, you are separated by a huge gulf from him. You need that gulf bridged. We'll talk about how that happens. It also reminds us here, this ceremony, sin is costly. Can you imagine the sacrifice of the animals? An animal from our house today, and another one, and so those animal sacrifices go on and go on and go on. And the celebration, it was a bloody celebration, and it was tragic that these animals were sacrificed in this way. And all of these images of these repeated sacrifices, day by day by day, not just on this one day of atonement, but every single day, they were emphasizing sin is not just something that you shrug off. When you sin, you become an enemy with God. Sin is costly. And then the ceremony pointed to the insufficiency of the works of man. No matter how diligent people could be in the confession of their sin, no matter how diligent they were in the offering of their sacrifices, there were always unknown sins that had not been atoned or paid for, and the Day of Atonement took care of these unintentional acts of defilement. But it's pointing up right away the insufficiency of the works of man. Even when we are, in our opinion, in our best spiritual condition, we are alienated from God. Even when we think we're drawing close to him as an unconverted person and we're drawn there towards him, we are still full of that sin and we're drawn to have that sin dealt with. The insufficiency of man's works, his works will never do it. And then another factor that comes in here from this time of atonement, it points out the need of a substitute, because we can't take care of our sin on our own. The whole idea of these two goats showcased on the Day of Atonement was designed to emphasize to us, you need someone who can take your punishment and bear away your guilt and your shame. James Montgomery Boyce gives an excellent summary of this point on the Day of Atonement when he says, the place where the blood was put was symbolic, as was the whole ritual. It was called the mercy seat. Being on the lid of the ark, the mercy seat was between the stone tablets of the law of Moses that were within the ark and the space between the outstretched wings of the cherubim over the ark, symbolizing the place of God's dwelling. And he says, without the blood, the ark with its law and cherubim paint a terrible picture. There is the law that we have broken. There is God whom we have offended. Moreover, as God looks down, it is the law broken by us that he sees. It's a picture of judgment, of our hopelessness apart from grace. But then the sacrifice is performed, and the high priest enters the Holy of Holies and places the blood of the innocent victim upon the mercy seat, which comes between God in his holiness and ourselves and our sin. There has been substitution. an innocent has died in the place of those who should have died. And the blood is proof. Wrath is averted. Now God looks in grace upon the sinner. So this Day of Atonement pointed forward to Christ. The question for you today is, have you received his death as the payment for your sins? His life and death for your righteousness and standing before God. The sketching of a portrait here. But we also have the identifying of a problem. Because we talked at the beginning of where this Day of Atonement falls short. Where it falls short. And so there is, and we flag it up here, the identifying of a problem. In verse 10, but the goat on which the lot failed to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And then we read more detail about that journey into the wilderness by this goat in verse 20 through to verse 22. What's happening here? A visible picture again is being painted. Another part of the canvas is coming into play here. It's stretching it out to the side. And what we have is this sin pictured on this goat, the scapegoat. The sin being carried away, a putting away. And it's a visible demonstration so that the people can see what Jesus does for us. So we're talking here about the portrait again. The first element, sin is transferred. Verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. All of this iniquity, transgression, sin, it was confessed over the head of this scapegoat. The load was symbolically laid upon this symbolic victim. As it stands there and as it stands, it is laden down, weighed down with the curse. Dr. Andrew Bonner, wonderful Scottish preacher, says, against it alone will the lightning be directed now. On this one point will the vengeance fall. Israel is now clear. The stroke must sloop over their heads toward their substitute. And I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have a portrait here where sin is transferred, and then sin is also, completing the picture, taken away. Verse 21 to 22, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and then send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. End of verse 21. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities onto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So if you can picture, you're there that day, one of the Israelites, you're watching, open-eyed. Here's the other part of this Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. There it comes, led out of the courts of the Lord's house, slowly, carefully, in the presence of all of those people, until it's gone. You're seeing it disappear, smaller and smaller, over the horizon, out of your sight. And you know now it's reaching the wilds of that rugged spot that is out there, some uninhabited waste, and it doesn't come back, it's left there. And the man who takes it, how do you know he's deposited there? He's got a red flag with him, and he lifts it up, and there's little stations all the way on the route of that goat into the wilderness. People, signalers, the man with the red flag, the next one, right back, until the word comes to the camp. The goat has gone into this unknown place in the wilderness. Sin is taken away. That's the indicator. And when it gets back to the camp, the signal coming right back in there, it sparks rejoicing. He taketh my burden away. And that's what the other hymn writer had in mind when he said, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We have the portrait. But we're getting to a problem, are we not? And we are. The problem that remained, as picturesque as this ceremony was, there were still problems. The ceremony pointed to the penalty of sin being averted, paid by another, but the people still did not feel forgiven. And that's the point of the author of Hebrews, Paul, that he's making in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. As grand a ritual as the Day of Atonement was, everybody knew it was insufficient. All they were really doing was buying time. It was a temporary reprieve. Everybody knew that the blood of bulls and goats do not take away sin. Before the day was over, despite all the splendor of the occasion and all the elaboration that they had gone into, before that day was over, the people would have more sin to atone for. That's how it is. Child of God, you know that's how it is. Don't realize this in your sinful condition, in your natural state. But when you become a child of God through repentance and faith in Christ, you begin to know how sinful you really are and how much sin still sticks to you and rises up within your heart. And the next day, what happens? After the Day of Atonement, the endless round of sacrifices continue. They have to keep sacrificing. Kent Hughes wrote, as a matter of fact, and I thought this was very interesting, the Day of Atonement increased the burden of those with sensitive hearts. The day's well-defined ritual was constructed to aggravate the conscience. The shadow of the Old Testament law and sacrifice inflamed the need for forgiveness and a clear conscience. And so the photograph, so to speak, pictured that which could be and activated an ache for the reality. It pictured that which could be and it activated an ache for the reality. Now, again, imagine you're one of the people watching the ceremony of that day. What's going on in your mind? You'd want it all to be true. You'd wish the stain of your sin would be truly dealt with in this ceremony. You'd wish that this blood that was sprinkled from the animals would wash away every iniquity that you'd ever committed. How do I know that's what you'd be standing there thinking about, wishing for? Because, let's face it, we're wishing, we're hoping for the same thing today. We wish there was a way to erase the bad choices, the hurtful words, the scarred lives, the missed opportunities, the hateful and profane thoughts, the willful defiance, our great catalogue of sin. We'd wish to erase it on every possible level. When the people saw the goat led out into the wilderness, don't you think they'd have prayed and wished that this would happen really to their sin? That it could be somehow carried away? Would it not be wonderful to be able to have this stain of sin removed? Wouldn't it be superb to think it was really possible? Wouldn't you wish and yearn this could be a permanent solution? Wouldn't it be tremendous if the Day of Atonement was the end of the matter? But you knew the sin will continue and the sacrifices will continue. The Day of Atonement was a beautiful picture. But that's what it was, a temporary measure. And it would have felt, end of the day, like nothing had changed. The people didn't feel reconciled to God, and if they were allowed, and they weren't, had they entered into the holiest of all, what did they find? They would have found the curtain, the veil is still there. They're still denied at the end of the day that access to God. God is still distanced. They're still shut out of his presence. That was the reality. The goat may have in picture form carried their sin into the wilderness, but they were no closer to God. As one has said, it felt like a sticking plaster on a broken leg. So we have the sketching of a portrait, the identifying of a problem, and finally the highlighting of a principle. The highlighting of a principle. If this ritual, with all of its many details, if it all was unable to really solve the problem of sin, why is it important to us? Well, it's important, so instructive as well to us, because this picture helps us understand our own salvation. And that's where we pass from shadow to substance, from picture to reality. And where we are with that is simply here, we have a problem. As much as we try to justify it and reason it all away and rationalize it and explain it into nothing, sin is real in our lives. Deep down inside of every one of us, we know that we have done things, many things, displeasing in God's sight. Other people haven't seen, they haven't noticed. Sometimes they do, sometimes they're badly affected by what we do. But God has seen it all. We have a huge problem. We have torn other people apart with our words. We have ignored God's law in our living. We have pursued our will over His. We've walked away from promises we have made. We have worked to steal the credit for the things that He has done, and we have taken what didn't belong to us. We have steadfastly refused to honor God in our daily living. Our chief end is to glorify Him, but we don't do it. So many times we do not do it. We've been lazing in our duties. We know we have a problem, and we'd love to undo all of those things that we have done by doing something. We pretend it's not really a big issue, but our heart knows it is. Our conscience cries out against us. It tells us, you're a sinner. This is how God views you. You're a sinner. No matter what else you say about yourself, we have a problem. I couldn't stop there, could I? I need to say Christ is the answer. We have a problem, but Christ is our substitute. Deep down, we all know we need help. No matter what bravado we come up with, what excuses we pour out, what opposition we give, we know we need help. Even those members in your family that you're witnessing to, and they're putting up a big solid wall, a blockade against your witness, and you think, I'm getting nowhere. Let me tell you, deep down, they know. They know they need help. The Day of Atonement was meant to point us to Christ. Helps us understand what He came to do. And when I mentioned Hebrews, that illuminates all that is written in Leviticus. And until you get to Hebrews, you don't fully understand Leviticus. But when we get to Hebrews, we're told some things about Christ. And what I'll mention is this. His sacrifice was presented not in an earthly tent or a temple, but that sacrifice was made in heaven. He didn't use the blood of bulls and goats, but His own precious blood is what He used. His sacrifice cleanses us inside and outside. His sacrifice, Hebrews tells us again, was once and for all. And so the picture of the two goats helps us understand what Christ did on the cross. On the one hand, He paid the price for our sin to God, that live goat that was sacrificed. He satisfied the demands of holy justice so that wrong would be paid for, sins would be atoned for. We talk in theological terms and we'd write propitiation, a word that you find in Scripture, over that one. But then, secondly, like the scapegoat, He removed our sins. He removed our sins. Our sins were placed on his head. Our sins were transferred to his account. Luther called it the great exchange. And that account was settled at the cross. Sin has been removed from our account. It's like checking your bank account on a Monday morning and discovering you've no money. It's been taken out. Not there. It's empty. Our account of sin. It's been removed from our account. It's no longer on the record books of heaven. So in theological terms, what are we talking here? First of all, propitiation, then expiation. Think of it like this. You're in great debt. You can't pay it. Creditors are closing in and you're helping to stop the process. You think maybe getting some push on it, and then you just find all the wheels fall off. You're totally helpless to stop it. It's getting on top of you, sweeping you aside. You can't do it. Now, suppose somebody came in and they paid your debt. But not only paid your debt. They eliminated every trace of that debt from every financial record on the globe. It's removed out of your credit rating. It's purged from your bank records. And suppose that someone said to you that, see, whenever you hit trouble again and financially you're going under, then just come to me. We'll make sure that you'll not be foreclosed on. That's what Christ has done for us. When he died on the cross, what happened? Many things, but a notable thing in context of where we are today. In Matthew 27:51, I read, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent." What veil was that? It was the veil of the temple, the tabernacle we've been talking about today. It was the big curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, or the holy of holies. In other words, by that sacrifice of Calvary that all of these other little pictures were pointing to, by that sacrifice, the way into God's presence was opened. Not only was sin removed, but now we have access into the presence of God. We don't have to wait for the priest to go in for us. We can go ourselves. We don't have to wait for the revolution of the year and Yom Kippur to come around again. We can go at any time. We are not restricted to this one time per year. We can go in and in and in and in again. Christ has cleared the way by the blood of a sacrifice, acting as our great high priest before God. Two things in conclusion I say. This gracious act of the Savior may appeal to you, but it will only apply to you when by repentance of your sin, turning from that, and exercise of faith in Christ alone, you come resting on him. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone, my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. And he'll pay your debt and erase the record. You can be forgiven. You can be set free. But not only that, he must be received by repentance and faith. The writer in Hebrews, if you check out the final part of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21 through 24 in particular, "Having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." What's that saying? It doesn't stop at salvation. Salvation opens the door to life. And this writer to the Hebrews understands that if we get what Christ has done, we will never be the same again. It will revolutionize our lives. We will live life with a new joy, live life with a new freedom, live life with a desire to honor the Lord in everything that we do. It will change us. We will live with gratitude, we'll live with joy, we'll live with fervent hope and an eager anticipation of that day when I see the Lamb face to face and sing the story before him in triumph and gratitude through tears of rejoicing, sing the story saved by grace. The people at that tabernacle, during the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur now, knew, do you know what, tomorrow, the next day, it's going to be business as usual. Back to the routine. But that person who finds atonement in Christ, forgiveness of sins, real life imparted within, realizes joyfully, life will never be the same again. It's changed. It's different. The old rugged cross made that difference. He taketh my burden away.